If you go out into a desert, you'll see why it's one of the most deadly, uninhabitable places on the planet. It's dry, and where there's no water, there's no life.
This is the picture that we get on page 2 of Genesis. The story begins with a dry and desolate wilderness. But God provides a spring in the desert that becomes a source of life for plants and animals.
And that's where God brings together a man and a woman so that humanity can flourish and spread the life of the garden.
Exactly. And that garden spring becomes a river that flows out to water the entire world. And there can be enough for everyone. It's all a gift from God.
And this is great. Humans in a lush garden, but as it turns out, they find a way to ruin it.
Right. Despite all of this water that God's provided, it's like they still have a drought deep inside of them. This is an image of the human condition, how we're always thirsty for more.
It is our human condition. What is it that you're thirsty for? What is it that you long for? What is it that you wish you could have? I'm not just talking about like physical thirst. Talking about spiritual, emotional, beyond just physical thirst. What is it that your heart longs for, your soul longs to receive? And is it possible that that water of life actually is provided for us freely, and it's available for you and for me right here, right now? Right from the Bible, at the beginning of the Bible, Genesis chapter 2, and I preached on this last week, part of our new series of sermons called 52 for 25. It says a river. This water flowed from the land of Eden, the Garden of Eden, watering the garden, but then it goes on to say it watered the whole earth. It went out from the Garden of Eden and provided everywhere for everyone exactly everything that we might need. So as we go through these 52 questions, we're connecting the dots between last week when I preached on creation or evolution and what the Bible really says and how did we get here. And if you missed that, you can always go back on YouTube on our Lutheran Church of Hope channel and find them there. And by the way, thank you for coming in today. Thank you for showing up. Thank you for bringing your friends. Turn to the person next to you who you're sitting uncomfortably close to, perhaps, because it's a big crowd today, and say, I'm really glad you're here. That'll break some of the ice. I'm really glad you made. Genuinely hope you're here. Unless you're sitting next to your spouse and you wish your spouse wasn't here, hopefully that's something you don't feel like saying. Next week, we'll continue to make more room. We still can add a row up front, and that's a lot of seats, and we'll do some other things. I'd also encourage you to check out the 8 o'clock service or the 11 o'clock service, where there's really plenty of room at those as well, or the 9 o'clock, if you like traditional hymns. If you walked into a Lutheran Church of Hope for the first time, you're like, what on earth is this? Down the hall in the chapel, robes and organ and hymns and liturgy and communion every week. Every Sunday at 9. So lots of options, lots of opportunities for you, but sometimes it's good to be in a big crowd too. We've got some questions, and today's question, this week's question for us, we're asking a new one every week, all 52 weeks of this year, is how can I be born again? And that question gets thrown around as a club to beat people over the head spiritually sometimes, like, oh, so you say you're a Christian, or you're a Methodist, or Presbyterian, or a Lutheran, but are you born again? Do you really have Jesus in your heart? Are you really filled with the Holy Spirit? Are you truly born again? Where does that language come from? What does it mean? Let's take a look at what the Bible actually says. To do that, I think it's important for us to see the connection between being born again and water. And so water shows up. It shows up at the beginning, as I already said, from Genesis 2. The river flows out of the Garden of Eden. So we connect the dots between last week's sermon and this week's sermon. The water from creation, from the beginning. But water's a metaphor that God uses over and over again throughout the Bible. So I want to be your tour guide today. And so this is a big tour bus, and I'll tell you, so out this window there's this, and out that window there's that. Let's take a look at how the Bible traces this story and where we can find this water. There's a man named Jacob, who's the son of Isaac, Isaac's married to Rebekah, and they have two kids, Jacob and Esau. Isaac's parents are Abraham and Sarah. So here comes Jacob, who God will change his name to Israel, and that's not an accident. Israel is God's chosen people in Old Testament times, and so God chooses Jacob, God chooses Rachel, God chooses their descendants, but in order for them to have descendants, they have to meet. So we almost should cue the theme song from The Love Boat here, I think. We're not going to, but it's this kind of beautiful love story where everything works out with Doc and Isaac and Captain Steubing and Julie and Well, they're not there, but Jacob and Rachel are, and they meet at a well. That's where the water is. He said, oh, come on, that's an insignificant detail. But there are no insignificant details in the Bible. And I want to help you see, hopefully today as your tour guide, as your preacher, how some of these dots connect in ways that you maybe have overlooked. Like we read the Garden of Eden story and we say, well, there's Adam and there's Eve and there's the serpent, there's the tree of life and there's the tree of knowledge of good and evil and there's the fall and there's the forbidden fruit, all these things. We know that. But did you remember the river? The water that comes out from the Garden of Eden? It's significant and it comes back at the end of the Bible too, that same river. Here, the well means something. The water means something. It's refreshing. It's renewing. It's essential for life physically, but it's also a very purposeful backdrop for God to bring together Israel, Jacob, and his wife so that they can be fruitful and multiply, and their descendants will be, all throughout the Old Testament, God's chosen people. Well, Jacob Israel saw a well in the open country. Rachel's a shepherd. She just happens, as God would have it. No coincidence here. God needs them to meet. So she comes with her father's sheep to this particular well on this particular day when Jacob, for the first time ever, just happens to show up at this well. Jacob rolled the stone away from the mouth of the well, which you say, oh, well, that's an insignificant detail unless you read back a few verses where Jacob showed up at this new well for him and the regular shepherds were already there and they had their sheep and they explained to Jacob, well, there's this really big stone, it's heavy, and it kind of blocks the water from the well. When we remove the stone, the water comes out and it waters all of our sheep. But we wait till all the shepherds are here. We wait till all the sheep are here and then together, because it's so heavy, we move the stone. And Jacob, according to the Bible, had zero interest in moving that stone. He was just going to let the traditional shepherds who are there every day move the stone like they usually do until he saw Rachel. And then he gave her a "the beach is this way" kind of thing. He flexed a little bit. He moved the stone all by himself to kind of just show how strong he was and try to impress this woman that he had immediately fallen madly in love with. And we know that because the Bible says Jacob was in love with Rachel. Love, exciting and new. I mean, you can just feel the way this all comes together. Now, of course, just like the love boat, the plot goes south, and Jacob gets involved in a truly dysfunctional family system where the father of Rachel makes him work for 7 years in order to earn her hand in marriage, and then he does the bait and switch and gives her Rachel's big sister, Leah, and so he ends up married to Leah, and it's a mess. But it all starts at a well. It all starts with water, and that's how God chooses his people. He chooses us in our messes, not when we get cleaned up. He chooses us right where we are. He finds us. He brings the water of life to you today. These are not just stories about these people. They're stories that tell us about how God brings these gifts to us. Turn the page to the next book of the Bible. It's Exodus, and it's the central story of the whole Old Testament, and God parts the seas. He parts the water to bring his people from slavery to freedom, from an old life where they were treated as second-class citizens at best, to a whole new life in a promised land. Moses raised his hand over the sea, and the Lord opened up a path through the water. It's through the water that God brings this new life, this freedom, delivers his people. And that's a prelude of what Jesus does for us. Jesus sets us free from the bondage or slavery we have to sin into the freedom of a new life in an eternal kingdom of God, an eternal kingdom of heaven. There are no accidents in the Bible. Every detail connects, which is really remarkable considering the Bible wasn't written in like one sitting. It's written by multiple authors inspired by the same Holy Spirit over 1,300 different years who lived in different regions of the world, and yet it all holds together. God moves his people through the water and saves them. He provides water for them in their journey through the wilderness. Maybe you feel like you're in the wilderness these days, in all sorts of different kind of ways, metaphorically, spiritually, emotionally, physically. God provides. God's there. He leads them to a land called Elim. That's where our church name, Hope Elim, in the city across from Drake gets its name. Elim is this place of refuge. It's like a resort. It's palm trees and clean water streams where God's people are replenished and renewed and revived and reborn. Turn the page deeper in the Old Testament. I want to, as your tour guide, point you to the most famous chapter of the whole Old Testament, Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd. A few verses later, he leads me beside peaceful streams or still waters. There's the water again. A little later in the same famous, memorized chapter of the Old Testament, he fills my cup and my cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life, metaphorically symbolized by the water overflowing out of this cup, by the peaceful streams that God leads me to in the midst of the chaos of my life in a fallen, messed up world, in a world where there are fires. And in LA, you heard the announcement earlier in the service that we're taking a special offering today. We're going to get 100% of that goes to Convoy of Hope, and 100% of what they take from us goes directly to help the victims of this fire. Some people cynically can say, it's not our responsibility. I don't know anybody in LA. I mean, that's their problem. They've got all sorts of problems. And if we aren't careful, we'll give into the temptation to make our first response, let's find a scapegoat. Let's blame. Not saying those conversations don't need to be had and that they aren't important so that we can make sure this doesn't repeat. If there's anything we can do, that we would collectively come together and put our best together and figure out a better way to run things, a better way to not run out of water. I think those things are all important. But here's my concern, is in the midst of all the debates and the political arguments about that, which is where we always tend to go these days, and the devil has his day every time, what about caring for the victims? What about caring for the people whose houses were completely burned to the ground, destroyed? All the buildings that went down, all the damage that was done, all the people who've been displaced, all the people who've been completely just gut-wrenched, just kick in the gut. What about them? Oh, well, we're too busy fighting over who's to blame to actually show up and help. So Convoy of Hope is our hands and feet. And your generous donations will provide for them as they serve others. If you feel compelled to give, give. If you don't, give to something else. But in the midst of tragedies like this, we're reminded that we live in a fallen world. We're reminded that there's wilderness, that there's desert, that there's dryness. And we need the water for the fire. We need the water of life. But before we go on, I want to pause right in the middle of the sermon and just pray. To pray for the folks in LA, to pray for the people who are broken, to pray for the people who are devastated. Whether we know them or not is insignificant, biblically speaking. Jesus reminds us in his parables that everybody's our neighbor, and we're called to love everyone. And that's our first call. Our first call isn't to find somebody to blame. Important as those conversations are, so it doesn't happen again. Our first call is to love, to care, to show up, and to be present, and to pray. I know there's also a debate between, thoughts and prayers, what good does that do? More than you are really kind of giving it credit for. Prayer is a direct line to the creator of the universe who can make all things new and bring water to fire and bring light to darkness and bring hope to despair. So let's just pause and pray briefly. Gracious Lord God, we turn to you because nothing less will do. We don't know. This is bigger than us. It almost feels apocalyptic sometimes, the news of the day. So our temptation is to get cynical or pessimistic and say there is no hope. Remind us, God, of who you are. Remind us of our response that you call us to love first, to care for the people who are hurting the most. And so we lift them up to you, God, in prayer. We ask you to bless them, make your presence keenly aware for those who need you the most right now. In Southern California, but as we're at it, God, we pray for those who need you the most right here in this room and in all the rooms that are participating in the service via video right now. Give us the water of life. Quench our thirst. Bring water to the fires. Refresh us with your healing touch. Fill us up with your love, your light for our darkness, your hope for our despair. God, bless those who are broken. Bless those who find themselves in the desert today. Bless those who long for water in whatever way they need it. And God, provide. Give them what they need and give it to all of us too. Give us this day our daily bread. It's in Jesus' name we pray, and all God's people said, amen. We don't give up hope. at the heart of our Christian faith. It's our name. It should remind us as a church all the more. We are a church of hope. In Ezekiel chapter 37, there's this famous prophecy that God gives Ezekiel to proclaim. He shows Ezekiel a vision. He takes him to a valley of dry bones, which is probably how it feels in different neighborhoods in Southern California today that have completely been wiped out. Maybe it's exactly how you feel today and spiritually. Maybe you're longing for something. You don't know where to get it. You don't know where to find it. So God says, Ezekiel, look at this valley of dry bones. It's just dust and ashes and bones, skeletons. There's no life here. It's dead. Can these dry bones live again, Ezekiel? And Ezekiel says, well, only you know. I'm not God. What do I know? God says, well, Ezekiel, let me tell you what to prophesy, what to preach to these dry bones. Tell them, dry bones, look, I'm going to breathe life into you. I'm going to make you live again. I'm going to resurrect you. Because I'm a God who takes dead things and resurrects them and brings them to life. I am the resurrection and the life, Jesus says. I'm going to bring these dry bones to life. I'm going to water this desert. This is a long prophecy. 10 chapters later, God leads Ezekiel to see a stream in this vision. And Ezekiel writes it down. He says, I saw a stream flowing east from the door of the temple in the holy city of Jerusalem. There was one central temple of worship, one gathering place for God's people. They had synagogues where they'd worship on a regular basis in their towns and villages, but they would make pilgrimages a few times a year to this temple, the one temple in the holy city of Jerusalem, the descendants of Jacob and Rachel, you know, who met at the water. And the vision God gives to Ezekiel is the water starts flowing out of this temple where God resides in the Holy of Holies, where only one priest can go in once a year to make a prayer of atonement on behalf of all of God's people. And so the prophecy God gives is my water of life is going to flow into all the dead places, into the deserted places, into the valley of the dry bones. And they're going to live. They're going to live again. They're going to rise from the dead. I saw a stream, Ezekiel says, flowing east from the door of the temple. And as it goes out of the temple, it hits my ankles, he says, and then my knees, and then my hips, and then over my shoulders, and then I'm immersed. And the Hebrew word in the Old Testament for immersed is baptized. I'm baptized in the water. The world is baptized in this water of life, this new life. You know, the water that flows out of the beginning of creation and provides for everything on God's creation, on God's green earth. The water that God saved his people Israel through the Exodus. The water that's featured in the most famous psalm in the whole Bible. He leads me beside these still waters, these peaceful streams. That water brings life. It's refreshing. It's renewing. It's reviving. It's regenerating. It gives us new life. A few verses later, Ezekiel says, and then I saw the most amazing thing, miraculous thing. This water that I was immersed in, it flowed out from Jerusalem, from the holy temple where God resides, and God's water of life went into the Dead Sea. And if you've ever been to the Holy Land, you've seen Dead Sea's not that far away from Jerusalem. It's a short drive. And so the water's flowing so powerfully, it goes down to the Dead Sea. And here's the miracle. Everything that's dead in the Dead Sea comes to life. There's fish, and there's animals, and there's birds. And there's flowers, and there's trees, and there's vegetation, and there's fruit, and God's providing for his world. This is the prophecy. This is the proclamation. You're in a time of despair. Your world is upside down. Do not, whatever you do, do not give up hope. You hold on to the hope. You keep the faith in a God who promises to break through with his light for our darkness, with his water for our deserts. It's not just for the world, specifically and individually. It's for you today. Oh, if only we had some sort of visual that I could point you to where the water comes down from heaven and meets us right where we are. Listen to it. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. Nothing less will do. What are you really thirsty for? That baptismal font, the water flows down the marble that's there, the stone. I got to find out by 11 o'clock. And it flows down, you know, symbolically from above, from heaven above. We're born from above. That stone comes from the Holy Land where Jesus walked. But then the stone that it breaks through, the limestone on either side of where the water flows down in that font, is from Iowa. The holy reaches Iowa. The water of life comes down from heaven and meets you right where you are. What are you thirsty for? What are you looking for? What does your soul long for? What is it that God promises? And do you trust his promises? That he promises that while weeping may last for a night, joy comes in the morning. That it will not stand, that it will not last, so we will not lose hope. The water meets us right where we are. In the same way that Jesus met Nicodemus right where he was in our Bible reading for today. And he points him to being born again, to being born from above, of receiving this new life. Nicodemus is a Pharisee. He's educated. He's got a position and status. He's religious elite. He's a member of this group that you have to, you know, do a lot of things to get into. And yet when Nicodemus comes to Jesus, he calls Jesus rabbi, which means teacher, which is a really incredible thing for Nicodemus to say. He comes in the cover of darkness, probably because he doesn't want to be seen by his fellow Pharisees, because he knows how they feel about him, that Jesus is a threat to him. But Jesus is a carpenter's kid from Nazareth. He's not qualified. He doesn't have pedigree. He doesn't have degrees. He doesn't have status and position. He doesn't have worldly power. And yet the one who does calls him teacher. And the reason he does is because Nicodemus realizes his religion and his morality, which the Pharisees teach, his obedience and his call for the world to be obedient, which is, if we give into the temptation, what we're going to fall into the trap of thinking the point of Christianity is obedience. The point of Christianity is fixing people who are messed up. And they need to repent. And usually when we call for repentance, we mean them. They need to change. They need to get fixed. They need to get their lives right. And then they'd be worthy of receiving this water from heaven. And then they'd be worthy of the new life God offers. But they need to fix themselves. Repent. But that isn't the biblical definition of repentance. Repentance literally, biblically means change the way we think. And the only way we're going to be transformed and changed isn't by mustering up more religious willpower, doing better, trying harder, being more moral. How's that working out for our world? Telling the world over and over, do better, try harder, be more moral, be more religious, repent, change, you messed up people, be like me, is the condescending, self-righteous attitude of too many Christians in the world today. When repentance is a reminder that sometimes we need to repent of the good things that we do for the wrong reasons, to get noticed, to get more self-righteous, to get more hypocritical, to make people feel like they aren't worthy of God's love, to get praised for how great we are. That's why we do the good things sometimes. Repent of all of it. Don't just call the world to repentance. The call comes for all of us to change the way we think. And how does repentance really happen? By us trying harder? By us doing, here's 7 steps to repent. Here's 14 ways to become a better Christian. You want the really deep stuff? Here's the only way. There is nothing you can do to earn God's favor except trust it and make room for it and receive the gift. John in his gospel chapter 1 says, when Jesus was born, if you believe in him and receive him, that's all you can do. Put your trust in Jesus and receive it, and he gives you the power to become his very own child. So when Nicodemus comes to Jesus and says, what do I have to do? Jesus says, you must be born again. Here it is in Greek. Let's read it together on the next screen. It's kenethe anothen. Kenethe comes from the same root Greek word that means genes. Not the Levi's or whatever you have on, your gene pool. What you inherited from your biological father and mother. Your genes, your physical genes. That's what born means. You receive from the generation before you the genes and the generations before them. You get their genes. And what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus here is you must be born anothen, which can mean again, but more literally it means from above. That it would come from God. That you were born once physically into this world, but you would be born from above, or again, inheriting the gene pool of God. That's pretty cool. That to be born from above, to be born again, means you get God's genes. That he blesses you with his presence. Not just somewhere out there trying to fix people who need repentance. Somewhere inside of here, fixing me from the inside out. The only hope I have of transformation, you have, anyone has of true repentance and transformation is grace. It's by making room for God's grace to become real for us, to inherit. We don't do anything to get our genes. You just get them. You don't get to vote on it. You get what you get. You get what you receive from your gene pool. That's what you have. Some of it a blessing, some of it a burden, honestly. From God, all blessing. You must be born of God, is what Jesus is saying to Nicodemus. Nicodemus is like, I don't get it. Jesus says, well, you don't have to do anything to get it. That's the problem. You're trying to use religion to get right with God. You're trying to do all these things. It's all about your performance. Let me say this as simply and bluntly and directly as I can. Your salvation, your new life, your transformation, the transformation of the people you want to see change. The only hope we have of that is not what we are going to do to get it or to earn it. It's what God has done through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And when we make room for that grace to become real for us, it changes us from the inside out. We could never be the same. That's why Jesus says, you know a tree by its fruit. You know if somebody's really following me by what they do, by how they live it out. But you don't start by saying, well, I got to have to try to prove it so I can fake God out. No, go back to the good part. Here comes the water of life from heaven. Make room for it. And baptism is what the Bible keeps pointing to, is a mark of this gift, of this new life, of this rebirth, of this regeneration. And so Paul writes to Titus in Titus chapter 3, he says, God saved us, we had nothing to do with it. It's not about you or me. Transformation happens when God's love becomes real. When it hits us from the inside out, then you're like, I know people like this. They're not perfect. Nobody is this side of heaven. But they're marching to the beat of a different drummer. And it's a good beat. You can dance to it. You should learn it and follow it and make room for it in your life. Where are you going to get the water of life? Where are you going to quench your thirst for meaning and purpose and direction? What does it really mean to receive this water of life, to be baptized? What does the Bible really say? God does it. God saves us. God gives us this gift. We don't have seven prerequisites we have to meet in order to earn it. God saved us. We had nothing to do with it. He gave us a good bath, and the Greek word for bath is baptism. God gave us the same kind of baptism that Ezekiel got in that vision, where the water from God overwhelms him and immerses him, but he's safe. And we came out of it new people, washed inside and out. God's gift restored our relationship with him and gives us back our lives again. So what is baptism? It's a powerful gift. I want to say this next part as gently as I can because there's a lot of debate out there amongst religious folks of different denominational or non-denominational backgrounds. And maybe you're from that tradition and you can be from that tradition and you can even hold on to that tradition and still be a part of Lutheran Church of Hope. But I want you to understand what we teach and why we teach it. And it isn't because it's Lutheran tradition. And that's why we baptize adults and babies and every age in between. And it's Lutheran tradition. And that's why we talk about baptism as a means of God's grace being poured out for us, a means of salvation. You say, oh, that's too strong. Baptism doesn't save us. Baptism is for people who've made a decision for Christ. Only you really can't fully back up that language biblically. Yes, it's the norm in the book of Acts that when people come to faith as adults, baptism is something they almost always do to mark that faith. And so that's the norm here too. When adults or people who are old enough come to faith, they mark it with baptism. They say, yeah, this is, God is, I'm making room for God to fill me up with his grace and love. But here's what the Bible says baptism is, and it's more than just a symbol. Don't you know, Paul writes in Romans 6, that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Does that sound like a symbol to you? Like it's just some sort of gesture? Like it's just, you know, you don't have to, it's no big deal. It's just baptism. Paul, Romans chapter 6 says, it connects you to Christ. We were therefore buried with Jesus through baptism. I know that word's kind of uncomfortable for some folks, but that's the word that's chosen. In Romans 6, it's nothing less. It's through baptism we're joined to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. God does this through baptism. Hold on, because some of you are like freaking out right now. I can feel it. You don't need to. Because Luther writes in the Small Catechism, the guy, you know, who started the whole Protestant Reformation, and his followers ended up naming the Lutheran Church after him. He says, how can water and baptism do such great things? The question goes out, catechetical teaching, the answer comes back, as I preached about last week. Luther writes, clearly the water does not do this, but it's the word of God which is in the water, and faith which trusts this word of God in the water. So water is the means. The bread and the wine of communion is the means. The word of God is the means. The conversation you have with somebody who leads you to Christ is the means. But how small is your God if you say there's only one way? And are you minimizing the gift of baptism? Baby dedications are Old Testament based rituals that are really cool, and we'll do them here if you want one. We have done them, and we'll do them again. And it's great to dedicate a baby to God. But baptism is way more. Baptism is an outpouring of God's grace upon that child, or upon that adult, or upon that person of any age. It's not the water that does it. The water's not magic. But the water is set apart, and in so saying, it is then holy. That's what holy means, set apart by God to bless you with this gift. For without the word of God, the water's plain water and not a baptism. But with the word of God, baptism is a grace-filled water of life and a bath of the new birth in the Holy Spirit, as Paul says to Titus. And so baptism is more than just a symbol. It's an outpouring of God's grace. And you say, I'm still not convinced. I think it's just your Lutheran tradition talking. Actually, it's Paul talking in Romans 6, and it's Peter talking. In 1 Peter chapter 3, he says, water is a picture of baptism. And baptism now saves you. It is effective, though, because the water is connected to Jesus Christ. It's not the water apart from Christ, it's the water as the means through which Christ can give us salvation, can make all things new. So let baptism be what the Bible says it is, way more than just a symbolic gesture. It's an outpouring of God's amazing grace. It is not the way of salvation, it's a way. You don't have to get baptized in order to be saved, but you can get saved when God's word meets you through the waters of baptism. It's not the water that does this, Luther says. It's the God who meets you in the water and promises to be there. In the same way Jesus says for the bread and the wine of communion, this is my body. He doesn't say this is a symbol of my body. This is my blood. He doesn't say it's a symbol of my blood. He says this is it, my body, my blood, given and shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. So that's why we talk about baptism as a big deal, because biblically it's impossible to miss that it's a big deal. The reason we baptize babies is because of yogurt. You might recognize that Greek word. Oikos is actually from the Bible in the New Testament. Translated into English, it means house, or the entire household, or all the residents of a family, of a house. Next time you eat Greek, you're like, oh, I am so smart. I know what the Bible means about this. So one yogurt for everybody in the house. Here's my buddy Matthew. He was our Bible camp counselor at Okoboji Lutheran Bible Camp way back in the day. Now he's a Lutheran pastor in Wisconsin, and we love him. And here he is baptizing babies. And we do that here too, and adults. Here's our son John and his wife Liz, rock star that she is, our three of our five grandkids. This was just a few weeks ago when Nolan was born on December 12th. Why do we baptize babies? Because the baby doesn't really have to do anything to be born, does he? Do you know who gets the credit for bringing that child, our grandson, into the world? His mom. She did all the work. She's the one who made the effort. He's just in for the ride. He just receives the gift. Here I am, a whole new life. And the transformation from the womb to outside the womb, it's pretty remarkable. That's baptism. You are born again, born from above, born to a whole new life. God breathes his gift of grace. He becomes real for you. This gift from heaven, this water of life, he brings you from one place to another. That's how transformation happens. Not Nolan, this our little grandson, earning his life, but his mom bringing him life. His dad participating in the way dads do, but I'm going to blush because I don't want to get into the birds and bees, but he's involved. His siblings are happy. Everybody's happy. The church is there, a church represented by doctors and nurses who are administrating the sacrament of new life. Well, okay, I'm pushing it a little. But that's the church's role. I don't baptize you. Other pastors don't. Yeah, we're there. We're the attending nurse in the delivery room, but this is a God thing. This is a gift of life and new life. That's what it means, Nicodemus, to be born again. That's what it means to be born from above. So when somebody asks you, are you born again? Yeah. Or I'm about to be at the end of this service. I'm going to come and get baptized. Or you say, are you sure you're born again? Are you sure you're a good enough Christian? Are you sure you're there? Well, you mean, is there something I have to do? Because the Bible says what you have to do is trust it and receive the gift. And I invite you to do that. More water. Next chapter, after Jesus talks to Nicodemus, he talks to this woman, and it's another transformational, life-changing conversation. You want to change the world? You want people to be transformed? You want people to change? Introduce them to Jesus, to the water of life, because that's where true repentance happens. It's the only way that true transformation is going to happen. So now it's not based on my willpower, the willpower. Ask anybody, the 10% of our church that's in recovery from an addictive behavior. How many times did you try to quit on your own, by your own willpower? And when did the transformation happen? When did you experience new life? When I made room for God to become real. The higher power, born from above. Those who drink, Jesus says to a Samaritan woman at a well, more water. The water I give will never be thirsty again. It becomes a fresh, bubbling spring within them, giving them eternal life. And God offers that eternal life, that new life to you now. Receive it through faith. And through the faith that God is in the waters of baptism, through the faith of God's proclaimed word, through the good news, the proclamation that faith comes by hearing, as Romans 10 says, that God's love is for you. Because when that becomes real, you will never be the same again. If it isn't real, you might be faking it. You might be on some sort of religious charade, where you're like, well, I think I'm supposed to do this, and I think I'm supposed to do that, and I think I'm supposed to act like this. Well, it's exhausting, isn't it? What if the transformation could be real? What if God's grace becomes real for you? Then the transformation, the true repentance happens. That's what God does over and over again in these water stories, bringing new life now to this Samaritan woman at a well. Oh, by the way, that well, it's Jacob's well, named after the place where Jacob and Rachel met. And that's where Jesus meets the Samaritan woman. Maybe you missed that detail in the past. There are no meaningless details in the Bible. Follow the water on this tour, and you'll see that it leads you to come and receive it, that God's gift is for you. Let anyone who is thirsty, Jesus cries out at the Festival of the Tabernacles, Aeon tis dipsa. We engraved it in the Greek over by the baptismal font. This verse, anyone, let anyone, tis anyone, dipsa, who's thirsty, come to me, erkestho, and drink. Drink from me, and live and receive this new life. Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and pineto, drink. It's not really my invitation for you to come and be baptized. I'm just the nurse or the doctor announcing, hey, it's time. It's Jesus' invitation. He stood up at the Festival of Tabernacles, which, among other things, was a festival every year when God's people would say, I wonder if this is the year. They gathered around the temple in Jerusalem. I wonder if this is the year when the water will come out of the temple and we will realize the prophecy that Ezekiel proclaimed centuries ago. And on the last day, Jesus could probably sense their disappointment that it hadn't happened yet. And he stands up and says, hey, if anyone's thirsty, let that one come to me and drink. For I am the water of life. I am the miracle you're looking for. You're looking for a sign from God. Jesus says, I'm it. I'm the gift from heaven. I am God's amazing grace. Follow me to the cross, Jesus says, where you will see God's love poured out for you. Follow me to the empty tomb where you will see a victory over death and your sin finally conquered. What are you thirsty for? What's your desert look like these days? What's the wilderness you're wandering in? Because Jesus is the answer. Jesus is the answer to this question. He says, if any of you are thirsty, maybe you're drinking from the wrong fountain. Come to me and drink. In Acts chapter 2, after Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost, the birthday of the church, and preached, over 3,000 people responded and got baptized. In that sermon, Peter says, your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Men, women, young, old, everyone is invited. This is Kerry Newhoff, a pastor in Canada who's kind of one of the foremost thinkers on, he's full-time, just focuses on doing writing and podcasts. I was on his podcast last week. That's why I'm thinking about him. But I'm really impressed with his humility. And what he does is he focuses on what is God doing new in the church today. And his number one thing that he's talking about is there's going to be revival. It's for the young and the old. It's for all of you. Too many churches don't have any young people. Look around the room. This place is filled intergenerationally with all generations. Young and old, male and female. You're all in. And what Kerry has discovered by doing all of his really extensive research is revival is happening for Gen Z. That's like 20-somethings and down to junior high, middle school. The ones who are younger than the millennials are leading a charge. They are white hot for Jesus. There's also major groups of that same generation that are retreating. So they're either in revival or retreat. And they're running away from God. It kind of sounds like the 1970s when Time Magazine published a cover. Time Magazine was a big deal, if you don't know what it is. It was this thing that people would get every week, and it would reflect the culture. It was a mirror. And the cover of Time Magazine one day was says, God is dead. And then revival happened. And it started in Southern California, and there's a movie about it called The Jesus Revolution, and this is Greg Laurie, and that's Frasier from Cheers, but he plays Chuck Smith in this movie, a pastor who influenced Greg. Greg was a son of a single mother. While he was growing up, he lived in 5 different states. His mom married 7 different dads. Not all the same time, at different times. His mom had major addictive issues. What do you think are Greg's chances right now? How much hope do you have for Greg? Growing up with 7 dads, 5 states, and a mom who's addicted. How do you think that life turns out? Oh, but remember, we're people of hope. And when anyone makes room for the water of life, it's transformational. Don't give up on anyone. Don't give up hope on anyone. Even you. What God did for Greg is baptized him when he was 19 years old. In this movie that Greg was a part of, as far as a consultant said, the thing he says, I want you to do it in the place where it actually happened, and I want it to happen in the movie exactly like it did happen. I want people to get a sense for what that experience was like for me, what it felt like, what I was taking in, the gift, the water of life. By the way, Greg is probably one of the most productive evangelists in the world today. He has a church called Harvest in Southern California. He leads something called the Harvest Revivals every year. Tens of thousands of people have come to faith, not through Greg, not because of Greg, but by the grace of God through Greg's ministry. But this is how it all started. And as you watch this clip, I want you to realize you're invited to receive this too. When they filmed this movie, a miracle happened. They were filming it as this is what happened back in the 1970s, and a spontaneous baptism service broke out. And people actually started getting baptized. The extras who were there came in into the waters of the ocean. They started getting baptized. So I'm going to go over there, and anybody who wants to come and be baptized at the end of this service, come. As Peter says at the end of his sermon in Acts 2, repent and be baptized, every one of you. For this promise is for you, it's for your children, the whole oikos, and it's especially maybe for those who feel like you're far off and in the wilderness right now. If you've never been baptized, come. If you've been baptized before and you want to mark this day as a new beginning, to begin again, come. And we will renew your baptism. As you affirm your faith, come. The water is great. The Bible starts with this water of life coming out of the Garden of Eden, and it ends with the same water and an invitation back into that garden. Let anyone who's thirsty come, it says in the last verses of the whole Bible. Let anyone who desires drink freely from the water of life. God's gift, his amazing grace, this powerful transformational gift of his love for you. Oh, the water is warm. We heated it up. Come and see.
Greg, right?
Yeah.
I've been praying for this moment since I first met you. Greg, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. How do you feel?
Alive.
Oh, thank you.
Greg came up out of the water in real life, true story. He was asked by the pastor, how do you feel? And he says, I feel alive. What are you thirsty for? What are you looking for? God has this water of life for you. If you want to come and receive it, come. Come and be baptized. If you want to go home, you're welcome to go home. No guilt or pressure on that. If you want to get immersed like Greg was, stick around and show up after the 11 o'clock service. Pastor Chris has his swim trunks. He's going to jump in and he'll do the full immersions. At this service, it's not the amount of water. It's the God who's in the water. And he promises to meet you here. God's love poured out from above, to be born above, from above, to be born again. Come and see. Let anyone who wants to drink freely from the water of life come. Go in peace. Serve the Lord.
Thank you so much for tuning in and joining us for service online.
If this is your first time joining us, welcome. We don't think it's any accident that you're here, and we have been praying for you.
To see more of our content, know when we go live, and stay up to date week to week, feel free to subscribe to this channel.
And if you live close by one of our campuses or local sites, we invite you to check us out in person. We would love to meet you. And don't forget to follow us on social media to stay up to date.
See you next week.